Okay, good evening. We're tonight then going to start a new series, as has been trailed already, a new series on the attributes of God. And of course, we had a series in autumn, last September and October, if you recall, so you might be forgiven for thinking that we've covered it already. Last autumn then, in part, we looked at seven attributes, seven being a good number, of course. But of course, if you think we could exhaust all of God's attributes in just seven sessions, then you don't know him terribly well. A study of God is limitless, or it's infinite, if you like, which was how we left it off last October, looking at the infinite nature of God. So it's good, though, isn't it, to reflect on God, because for the Christian, if you've committed your life to his service, and of course every Christian has committed themselves in full-time service, then you really ought to know who it is you serve. We ought to want to learn more of God, and we need to know more of God if we are to be that beacon in the world, if we are to reflect his character in the world. So if we looked at those seven characteristics or attributes last autumn, this is what we're going to have a look at in this series. We're going to look at tonight a good God. Next week it'll be a long-suffering God. Be a long sermon, that one. Then the immutable, sorry, I don't know who's leading next week, but it's not me. An immutable God, and for those that would need to look that up in a dictionary, it means unchanging. A wise God, a just God, a provident God, and an eternal God. So they're the seven attributes we'll be looking at in this series. Tonight then, we'll get started with a look at God's goodness, a good God. Now I'm going to make a sweeping assumption at this point, speaking to fellow Christians. I hope I have no need to convince you that God is good. At some point in the life of a Christian, we'll have leaned on that goodness in acknowledging our fallen, sinful state and turning to a good God to seek his forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy. So we're going to concentrate this evening on some of the implications for our lives of that goodness. But before we get into that, we will remind ourselves of what we learn of God's goodness in the Bible. And to do that, we need to go right back to the beginning, to the very start of everything. The beginning of the universe, the world, the creation itself. And I think it's noteworthy in itself that we can indeed go back to Genesis 1 to see this first reference to something being good. Of course, at the end of each day, God said that what he'd made was good. And here in chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and it was then indeed very good. So everything God made in Genesis, in creation, was very good. And of course, that's inevitable. It would be, because a good God could do nothing less. But what we have here, right at the start of the Bible, is a reason to believe that goodness is foundational to God. In that, it's a core attribute of him. It is his very nature to be good. And as a consequence, we find his goodness declared in this very first recorded act of God, creation. Cast your mind a few thousand years further forward when Jesus was on earth. He met a rich man, and the account we read in Matthew 19 tells us that this rich man approached Jesus and addressed him as good teacher. And he asked Jesus, what do I need to do in order to attain eternal life? And interestingly enough, before answering his question, Jesus makes a profound point. He said to the rich man, no one is good but one, and that is God. Now, of course, he was implying a very important thing there, that he himself is God. But it's interesting also that before addressing the rich man's question, he saw fit to assert God's sovereign claim to goodness, the fact that God alone is good. He saw it fit to get that straight first before he moved on to answer the rich man's question. But there's something important here. If it's God alone that is good, if you follow this logic through, then it's only he that is the source of things that are good in the world. Only God is the source of things that are good in the world. And therefore, in contrast, things that do not come from God are not good. So, to sum that little piece up, we note from the very beginning, God is good. And everything he does and everything he created and everything that he is good. And what is good in the world around us then, what we see about us, ultimately comes from him, from a good God. And that is indeed an incredible claim. And it therefore has an implication for us. And I thought we'd pull from the Psalms a few of the thoughts that pertain to those implications for us before getting into the detail of Psalm 73. In Psalm 106, right at the start, verse 1, we read, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So the first implication is that we're to give thanks to God. In the New Testament, in the first chapter of James, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. God is good, not merely in the things he does, but in his very nature. All things that are good come from God. So therefore, without God, there would be no good at all. And we should think about that for a moment. A world without God would be a world without goodness, without any goodness. The world we live in today, for all its troubles, for all its pain and suffering, is a world moderated by God's goodness. It is bearable only because of his goodness. The absence of that goodness is a terrifying thought. Nothing good can come from any other source. In other words, all the good we see, all the good we taste, that we hear, that we touch, that we experience in this world, is from God. Consider the variety of life on earth in its incredible abundance. Some of it we eat and we enjoy. Steak and chips, for example. Why do we have steak and chips in the world? We don't need such variety of food to sustain life on earth. We're given such variety as a gift by God, a good God, for us to enjoy. Some of what we see, we just look at and enjoy. The Lake District, part of my favourite part of the world. There's no reason for such beauty in this world other than it is a gift from a good God. Some of the goodness of this world we put to use for no other reason but to enjoy it. The skills we're given, the creativity that exists in humankind, our bodies we can use. For enjoyment, for sport, for other activities that have no purpose other than goodness, to enrich our lives. They are a blessing from a good God. All things come from God. Sure, much of that can be abused. Much of it can be taken for granted. But man's misuse in no way diminishes the richness and depth of God's goodness in providing such an amazing wealth of blessings to be enjoyed by everyone. You see, there's no need in this world for such a variety of colour, taste and experience to sustain life, as we've said. Too often, unfortunately, our view as humans of the world is limited, literally and metaphorically, by the bricks and mortar that surround us, the man-made things we tend to fill our lives with. And that causes us to attribute all goodness, all things that are enjoyable, to mankind, rather than to the true source of all of that goodness, that is God. It's been well said in the past that we should count our blessings daily, and that is wise advice. It encourages a thankful heart. We should be conscious of all that we enjoy, all the goodness in our lives on a daily basis, because to not do so puts us at risk of taking God's goodness for granted. Now, at the end of this verse, we're given reference here also to God's mercy. So what about mercy? We see that asserted again in Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So all that we've described, all that goodness in the world, is available to everybody. It is God's good gift to everybody. But for the believer, there's more. The Christian has a knowledge and a reliance on God's mercy. Mercy is compassion. It's forbearance shown especially to an offender or to someone who is subject to your power. And as we know from Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're only justified freely by God's grace because of what he's done through Christ Jesus. That is a result of God's mercy, his gift, his goodness to us, showing compassion to we offenders, sinners, such that we might be reconciled to him in a remarkable way. And more than that, that we can be children of God. To gain the gift of his inheritance in eternity. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 3, we read, as many as received him, to them he, that is God, gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are to become, as Christians, children of God by the will of God, the goodness of God, the gift of God. For all that, we are to follow him. In Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good, that is God, and you do good. Teach me, says the psalmist, your statutes. What are these statutes then? We might summarize them as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus had described what this love for neighbors looks like. He said in chapter 5, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, the point here, and this is relevant to Psalm 73 as we move on, so bear this in mind. The Lord reveals his goodness in his benevolence to all of his creation. God's benevolence is the kindness he bestows on all people, the goodness he bestows on all people. He causes the sun to rise on both evil and good people. He sends rain to water the crops for both the just and the unjust. He is good to all. This is a general goodness to all mankind. And in this context, he is a model of the goodness for us to follow. Remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew, love those that hate you. Here God is demonstrating that love. He gives to those that hate him. He is good to them all. He demonstrates his mercy. We'll come back to that in Psalm 73. But we should trust for all that. We should trust God. We should trust his word. In Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So trust his word. A good God cannot lie or mislead. Trust him. Trust his word and be blessed. So what we've learned from that quick canter through a few references to God's goodness in the Psalms and in Genesis, we've learned that goodness is foundational to God's nature. As the creator, all goodness comes from him. So we should give him thanks. We should acknowledge and rely on his mercy. We should follow his example in loving our enemies. And we should trust him, take him at his word, live our lives according to his statutes, and trust him. Into Psalm 73 then. This is a psalm you may have noticed from your own translation. It's a psalm not of David, but of Asaph. Asaph was a musician. More than that, he was one of King David's musicians. He was, in fact, a worship leader in the tabernacle choir. He's referenced in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 6. And we can read of his duties in chapter 16 of the first book of Chronicles. And both Asaph and David were described as skilled singers and poets. So this was no average Sam. This was a leading member of the tabernacle band, if you like. But Psalm 73 is an honest psalm from Asaph. He confesses in it to his questioning of God's goodness, of God's fairness, of his sovereign judgment, in effect. And I'm struck by it because for those in leadership, it's often said that it's lonely at the top. It's hard for leaders to find someone they can confide in, someone they can share their struggles with. But the truth is, and we see evidence of it here in Asaph's psalm, that they're no different to anyone else. Leaders are just as human as everyone. They're just as human as you and I. And we'll see how that plays out in the coming verses, in the journey that Asaph takes us on. A journey he had evidently trod himself. We see in verse 1 then, a simple statement that God is good. Truly God is good to Israel, says Asaph, to such as are pure in heart. That sounds fair enough. That sounds good. God is good to those that are pure in heart. The pure in heart, the good people, they're blessed with God's goodness. That's fair. Yet, in verse 2, Asaph says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So what is this? We have King David's worship leader almost slipping up because of envy. There's a real contrast here between the the definitive statement of verse 1. God is good to Israel, to those that are pure in heart. And yet immediately after that simple statement, Asaph is almost stumbling. What we see here is what I can only describe as evidence of rebellion in Asaph's heart that caused him to question God's treatment of the wicked. Did he therefore lack trust in God? But this is easy to understand, isn't it? It doesn't take long after we learn of God's goodness and after we become a Christian and acknowledge the good blessings that we've received as Christians that we soon are reminded from the world that his goodness extends not only to those that call on his name, but to everyone. Job's friends, if you remember, and even the disciples struggled to separate behavior, sin, from consequences in life. They assumed that trials or suffering in life were obviously and necessarily the result of sin. Look at John chapter 9. The disciples there asked Jesus, when they found a man that was born blind, they asked Jesus, who sinned? Was it the man himself, or was it his parents that he should be born blind? And Jesus says, of course, it's neither. But that was the prevailing view of the day. What sin? If you sin, then you suffer. So as a consequence, how can you be blessed? How can you prosper if you're wicked? Asaph develops his argument in the coming verses. He says in verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. He's complaining that these people, these prosperous, wicked people, die peacefully. They die with honour. They die without any apparent reason to be questioned among men. Their standing is profound amongst men. The world celebrates their lives, their achievements, their impact. And today, we might too do the same, for in many respects, people that are not Christians are a real force for good in the world. In fact, many have been used as an unwitting instrument of God. They've been used by him to achieve his good purpose, whether or not they're a Christian. But that's not apparent and appears not to bring glory to God. And Asaph is struggling with this. In verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In other words, they've lived a blessed life. They've never struggled for money. They've never been in trouble with the law or the authorities. They've lived a long, healthy, peaceful, happy, and successful life. And yet they're wicked. How is that fair? How is that right? How can that be the consequence, the result of a sovereign and good God? In verse 6, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. He goes on. He says, so successful are some of these that they become prideful and their pride becomes a badge of honour. They wear it proudly like a necklace, proudly representing all they have achieved. And yet he says these achievements are often delivered ruthlessly, perhaps even violently. And if not violent, perhaps just treading on others to get to the top. And this violence, this aggression, is like a garment. It helps to hide their true self. They envelop themselves in it. And it protects them from attack. Often said the best form of defense is attack. So they attack violently or aggressively. Because with power, success, and money often comes enemies. And they find themselves reacting or protecting themselves with violence or aggression as a consequence. This is the argument Asaph is developing here. These are not good people. How can a good God tolerate, reward, bless, prosper such people? He's not finished yet. In verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They've more than heart could wish. They're greedy. Their eyes are bigger than their belly. In other words, they're always wanting more. In verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. In other words, they treat others lightly. They care little for those that suffer at their hand. They dismiss the needs of others and they speak with disdain of them. That is, they're detached. They consider them unworthy of consideration or respect. And more yet, in verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. What is he saying here about these ungodly? He's saying, as we know from Scripture, that our words and have power and meaning, in the sense that what we say via our mouth does betray the leaning of the heart. And here Asaph is describing how the unjust were heard to speak against the statutes of God. They're speaking against the heavens. Remember the statute being love the Lord with heart, soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But instead, what these people are doing, the ungodly are doing, is dragging their words into the gutter. And Asaph is making a specific contrast here between positive heavenly words, a mindset which is looking and concerned with the things of the things above, and the leaning of the heart betrayed by a tongue walking through the earth, which demonstrates a heart concerned with things of the world. In verse 10, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. This is not an easy verse to translate, apparently. But the consensus on what it means seems to be that people are attracted to the narrative given in verse 9. So this this gutter narrative, this worldly narrative that is challenging things of heaven and referring to the importance of things of the world, is attractive to people. And they drink it in full. And more than that, they drink it repeatedly. They absorb it. In other words, they're seduced by the promise of success. They buy into the message of the rich and famous and try to follow the methodology that leads to it. The problem, though, is that they've chosen the wrong spring from which to drink. But as a consequence of drinking from the wrong spring, they are led in verse 11 to mock the omniscience of God, that is, the all-knowing nature of God, because they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? What they're effectively saying is, what does God know anyway? Who is this God? Remember, we read in verse 9 that they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. This is what that message looks like. It directly challenges the omniscience, the knowledge, the authority of God. He can't know everything, they say. There isn't one version of the truth, they say. What about my truth? What about my lived experience? Your God can't lay claim to all wisdom, they say. We should beware. This is an old tactic. It's a tactic of questioning, a line of questioning used by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. There we read the account of the serpent misleading, betraying God and misleading Eve. He questioned God's goodness. He questioned whether God really had the interests of his people at heart. And he sowed the idea that God had, in fact, lied to Adam and Eve. He was a cunning serpent. He said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Sowing that seed of doubt. Eve knew exactly what God had said, but the serpent lied. He said, you'll not surely die for eating that fruit. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. The serpent's argument was that such a command given of God was an exaggeration, even a lie. He's trying to get across this idea that that command was merely a means of control, a means of repression, of denying Adam and Eve real knowledge. It's just a strategy designed to prevent you realizing your full potential. We hear that today. The church is just a tool of repression. It's about controlling people, keeping them down, managing them, preventing them realizing their full potential. It is, of course, nothing of the sort. But in verse 12, Asaph concludes this exploration, this argument, this frustration at what he sees in the world. Like this, he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." What he's saying is, these rich, these ungodly, they get rich quick. Life's too good for them. Where's the justice in that? In contrast, he looks at himself and he says in verse 13, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." He'd lived a pious life as far as he was concerned. He'd obeyed the law. He'd lived according to God's will as far as he could tell. He was innocent. He was a good man. And what was his reward in verse 14? Plague and chastening. There's a sense here in plague that this is misfortune, for want of a better word, through natural causes, perhaps illness, for example. But chastening is a deliberate, a targeted act of God to rebuke him. This is what he's complaining against. But on reflection, he says in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus." So if he had communicated all of that that he's just taken us through, "Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." He knew that was wrong. You see, he's saying here, if he'd led God's people astray with his lack of trust and doubts, then he would have stumbled or slipped. Remember in verse 2, he referred to almost stumbling, nearly slipping. Perhaps if he had have spoken thus, he would indeed have stumbled and slipped. And in verse 16, as he wrestles with this, he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." This is indeed a dangerous place to find yourself in. Wrestling with questions such as, why do the selfish and ungodly prosper? Why do the righteous suffer on the other side of the coin? Of course, the world has a very easy answer. The world will say, well, either God, if he's all-powerful, is an uncaring tyrant that doesn't care about your lived experience, or he's powerless to intervene in your life. He's either an uncaring tyrant who doesn't care, or he can't intervene in your life. There's one of the two. Many of the greatest minds in Christendom have wrestled over the years with these questions, and they'll continue to do so because there are no easy answers. But in verse 17, we see a realization dawn on Asaph that enables him to reconcile these seemingly irreconcilable things. We read there, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." So he's wrestling with these questions that were too painful for him. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." Well, first thing we should note here is that his revelation comes when he was in the right place. He was in the sanctuary, the house of God. And we too must spend time in the sanctuary, wherever that is for us in modern times. We haven't got a temple, of course, now. We haven't got the ritual of sacrifice to remind us of the seriousness of sin. But in fact, we have something much better. We have the body of Christ. We have the church. We have study. We have prayer. We have fellowship. We have quiet time to listen to God, to communicate commune even with God directly. Sanctuary may be different for you, as it is for me and another. But there's one common condition that's necessary for any sanctuary, and that is the presence of God. You see, you'll not find a sanctuary in the world. You'll find sanctuary with God. So let us note that when wrestling with the most challenging and difficult issues of this life, it's only when spending time in the sanctuary, in the presence of God, that understanding comes. Understanding in this case came to Asaph, and his spiritual trouble was settled. His faith was strengthened, and his heart, i.e. his attitude to God, was in a much better place, as we'll see. Because he came to understand in verse 18 the inevitable end of such ungodly people. It was they, not he, in fact, that was on slippery ground. They were the ones skating on thin ice, in other words. Regardless of the manner and reputation with which he'd observed them departing this world, in the end, all of their worldly wealth, their health, their strength, their power, their position, their influence was for naught. For the ungodly have nothing but destruction in store for them in the end. Oh, in verse 19, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. They may not have feared God in this life, but they will. They will be consumed by the terror of facing a just God that will consume anything that stands in opposition to his goodness. All evil will be destroyed. The ungodly's prideful necklace and garment of violence will have no chance against a good and holy and all-powerful God. In verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Their standing in the world among men may have been impressive, but what about their standing with God? In the end, it will be as fragile and temporal as a dream. You know what it's like to awaken from a dream? Something incredibly real and immersive for as long as it lasts. But the moment you open your eyes, it's gone. And it cannot be recovered. You ever had one of those dreams you were really enjoying? Scoring the winning try at Twickenham to win the Six Nations trophy, only for it to be spoiled by your alarm clock. And then you try and get back to sleep to finish it off. Doesn't work. So it will be for the ungodly. Their standing in this world, in this life, will be about as useful to them as a dream when confronted by a holy God. Romans 14, verse 11, we read, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 45 that Paul reiterates in Romans 14. Yet we see in verse 21, even after this revelation, Asaph describes his heart as grieved and says, I was vexed in my mind. Why is this? Well, he answers it clearly in verse 22. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. See, he realized what a fool he'd been and how that doubt and lack of faith, that absence of trust, he understood how it would have appeared to God. He was apparently like a beast, or so he felt. He was, you know, an animal is concerned with nothing of the eternal. It has no concept of heaven. It's concerned only with the material things of this world, of food, comfort, physical needs. Yet in verse 23, he says, I'm continually with you. This is Asaph speaking to God. You hold me by the right hand. Here's the proof of God's goodness to Asaph. Asaph said he was continually with God, not because he'd chosen to be in that position, but because God himself had held Asaph by the hand. I'm reminded of the Footprints poem here that I'm sure you're familiar with. When we've been in the valley of the shadow of death, those really tough times in life, and we've had opportunity later to look back, we often see God's hand in the situation, holding us, drawing us closer to him. The trouble is that we're prone to judge God's goodness according to our timeline. We want to know now why things are happening. But what if his purpose is not evident for 10, 20, 50 years? How long will you wait? What if it's not made clear at all in this life? Think of the martyrs, many of whom have died while in that valley. They had no opportunity to look back at what God had done through their sacrifice, but they still trusted to the end. What about us? Will we persevere to the end? Of course, we must. We must trust him to work for the good of those who love him, so that we ultimately will receive an inheritance in glory with him. That is the goodness of God. It's measured in eternity. It's not measured in this world. We shouldn't be fooled, as Asaph was initially. The goodness of God cannot be measured. It cannot be contained in this fallen world. And so Asaph says, "You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So Asaph's eyes are drawn heavenward, away from a preoccupation with the ungodly, and he's restored again to focus on his heart's true need, on God. The understanding he received in the sanctuary was simply to put all of his difficult questions into an eternal context. He looked heavenward. That's what it means today to keep our eyes on Jesus, to look to him for our example, to follow him, to trust his word and look forward to his return when all ungodly things shall perish and the only the overwhelming goodness of God shall be left. That's the only hope that will strengthen or satisfy your heart to the end. That's the only portion you'll ever need, and that's the only portion that will sustain you forever. Finally, Asaph says, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." He concludes his journey, this journey he's taken us on, with a strong assertion, finally, of the only acceptable response to this realization of God's goodness. God's goodness in this world, God's goodness to all, the godly and the ungodly. The response is to make a decision to draw near to God, to trust him, and rather than lead the people astray as he so nearly did, to declare the truth of God's goodness in the world, regardless of who benefits from it. In conclusion, we've seen God is goodness itself. The Bible unequivocally declares God's goodness. Either you believe it and accept it, or you don't. If you believe, then this is a psalm that exhorts us to thank him, to live our lives with thankfulness for all that is good in this world, and to recognize that all that is good in this world comes from him alone and is a blessing on all people, the just and the unjust. More than that, the believer is called to acknowledge the eternal mercy of God, manifest in the truth of the gospel. We're called to demonstrate practical faith in action by following him and trusting his word that even through the valleys, the trials and the suffering experienced in this life, in the end, as we read in Romans 8, we should know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Both the Christian and the non-Christian benefit from the goodness of God. So what's the difference? The difference is an attitude of the heart. The non-Christian takes all of that goodness for granted. The Christian receives that goodness with thankful, grateful heart, recognizing the source to be God. Recall Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. There is a particular blessing for those who praise God with thankful heart, in the face of adversity, against all human logic, against all the odds, in spite of all the world throws at them, yet they still praise the Lord. This is the perseverance Paul talks of in his letters to the early church. And to close, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from a famous old hymn that many will recognise, but that I think neatly sums up the essence of Psalm 73 and our study this evening. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your Lord on high. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you this evening for all that you have done for us and for all in this world. You are a good God, and you have blessed this world with your goodness. And Father, we acknowledge that this evening, and we thank you with humble heart for it. Let us never take that for granted, but let us count those blessings. Be thankful for it, Father. Trust you, follow you, and listen to your word and your counsel that you provide for us in your sanctuary. Father, we pray that you will bless us as we go forward into this week back into the world. You'll give us strength, courage, and encouragement to serve you to the best and beyond of our ability, we pray. In your most powerful name, amen.